Well, good morning. It's good to be back again. The pews are fuller. It seems like every time I come, that's always an encouragement, I'm sure, to you as you're here every week. And I'm just glad to be here with our family. Thank you all for praying for our new van purchase and those who were kind enough to share with us in that. We're glad to have that, and it's a great blessing to have that with us today for the first time here at this location. If we could turn to the book of Ephesians, we'll spend majority of our time there, as we are going to be there today. I'll give you a chance to turn there, and I'll open us in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the chance to be here. Thank you for your great mercy and compassion upon us. Thank you for the privilege of sitting under your word again. And I thank you that you are a pursuing God. Even those who are lost and who ultimately do not turn to you, you stand and you call them to repentance. I was reminded even this morning of your involvement in Cain's life when he killed Abel, when he brought the sacrifice. And you called out to him, and yet he hardened his heart and turned further from you. I thank you in your mercy that many of us who are here today, you've called and you've worked in our hearts to respond to your call. And as a result of that, we are loving you and glad to serve you and be a part of your family. And I pray that this morning, as we contemplate our relationship to you and your claims and calls in our life, that we would hear with humble hearts and that we would love the God who has made us and saved us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a new year is upon us, and for many of us, that's a year of opportunity. For others of us, that might just seem like another year stuck in the same old routines. Seems like the older we get, perhaps, life's dreams and big ideas, you realize that not everything you dream about as a young person is ever going to come to pass. And it can be a discouragement for some of us as a new year begins. We're grateful that we have a new year, that we're here still on this earth to serve the Lord. But as I've been thinking about things in my own life and feel like, where's life going? Where's my life going? Where's our family's life going? I just wanted to spend some time thinking about what hope do we have as we begin a new year, specifically related to the day-to-day living out of our lives. And that could be as an employee going to work every day, or that could be as a student opening up the books on Monday morning, yet again, fighting with math problems or English problems or whatever your weakness happens to be as a student. Maybe you just don't do well at school at all and don't enjoy anything about school when Monday morning comes. Or it could be as a mom at home working with children and it seems like progress is not being made and discouragements come and you want to see your children grow and develop into godly young men and women and yet you're not seeing that, and yet God calls you the next day to be faithful in that calling that you have as a mom. And so my study this morning took me in a different direction than I planned. It brought me to Ephesians chapter 6. And it's the passage about slaves and masters, which seems slightly irrelevant to us because I'm not a slave and I don't have slaves, and so what's that got to do with me today? But those in the New Testament time, a great majority of people who would have been sitting in the pews or in the chairs or on the floor or whatever their seating arrangements might have been, as they heard the word of God read from the book of Ephesians, most people would have had some tie to the idea of slavery because the majority of people were either slaves or were masters or were affected by slavery in that time frame. And certainly we would understand that if it's an application or a truth that's given to a slave who is completely owned by his master, many of these principles would apply to us today as well for how a slave should function with a master. But before I even get into that, we need to talk about this word slave. Let's read Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 9. If you notice, most versions don't use the word, but I want to help us understand this. It says in chapter 6, verse 5, this is the New King James, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers,
but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So what we need to first understand is who is being talked to here. The New King James says bondservants. I believe the King James just says servants. But underlying that is the Greek word doulos. If you may have heard the word doulos, we use the word doula today to refer to a lady who helps with childbirth. But the word doulos, most translations don't translate that as the word slave. Now, the King James does that, and the New King James does that down in verse 8. You'll see whether he is slave or free. The word underlying that is doulos. Now, I just want to point out the times that this word or a verb form of that word shows up in these verses. You'll see in verse 5 it says bondservants, that's the word doulos. And then again, down in verse 6, but as bondservants or doulos of Christ, that's the word again. Where it says in verse 6, which says, not with eye servants, that's the word eye stuck together with the verb form of doulos. So they'll actually be called slaving, or rather than serving. In verse 7, it says, with goodwill doing service, or that's doing your slaving with goodwill. And then in verse 8 again, where it says, whether he is slave or free. All those times are forms of the word doulos. The King James, one of the first English translations, even going back to William Tyndale, did not translate that as slave, but translated it as servant or bondservant. And most of the other translations in English today still don't translate the word as slave. Now, if you look into some of the other languages, I think it may have been the German, but I know the Russian, the Philippine, they all translate that word as slave. It's not veiled, it's not hidden, it's just flat out the word slave. There's some speculation as to why the word slave is not used. Certainly in modern translations, there's a lot of American history with the word slavery and a lot of concepts come to mind with racial slavery. And so some of the modern translations have chosen not to use the word slavery because it's hard to read that word without putting American understanding of the word slavery into the context of Ephesians. But even as I was understanding and reading, many of the early translators, even going back to the King James, the idea of slavery was not really common or current in the days in which the King James Bible was translated. And the idea of servant had more of a force to it that they thought more closely appropriated or approximated what doulos meant in the first century. But rather than use slave or servant or those English words, let's today just use the word doulos. Because a lot of times when the translators come to a word they don't understand, the cheap way around it is to just transliterate it, which is to take the Greek and put it into English letters and say, we don't know what this word means, we're just going to use the Greek word, but you put the English sound to it. And so, if we don't use the word slave or servant, instead use the word doulos, we can use the word that Paul used, and we can kind of give it its own definition, which we would hopefully would approximate what Paul intended by it. If you look in a Greek lexicon, the Greek word doulos only refers ever to slaves. There are 5 or 6 different words that can mean servant, but doulos only means what the first century would have understood as a slave. So what was a doulos? How did the first century people understand a doulos, or what we would in English maybe say slave? There are certain views or perspectives that people had on slaves or doulos of that time period. And so we know the New Testament was a very Greek-based culture. So a Greek influence would have been strong on those who have been reading the book of Ephesians and certainly the book of Corinthians as that was taking place in Greece. The Greeks despised slavery. The greatest form of human dignity to a Greek was to be autonomous and to be free, to be self-determining. That resonates with us as Americans. We love our independence. We love our freedom. And it resonates with us as sinners because that's one of the great things about sinners is we like to be autonomous. We like to make our own decisions. We like to be free. Nobody tells me what to do. I like to make my own choices in life. That is the great, we might even say, God of America, is I want my personal freedom and liberty to make my choices, to act upon my own decisions and my own will. And so this fit very well with the Greek mentality of that time frame. The Greeks would have never talked about being a slave of Jesus Christ or a doulos of Jesus Christ. They had no concept for the idea of the word slave ever being used in a religious context. It was only in a political or social frame that you could ever use the word doulos, because to them, a doulos wasn't even fit to be a part of society because they were too stupid or too much lacking in wisdom to ever function as a true human being. So that was the idea that the Greeks had. Personal dignity consisted in freedom. But what was the experience like of a doulos or a slave in the first century? There were so many types of slaves or doulos in the first century that you couldn't really say this is what the job of one of these people was. You could be from the very bottom of the social scale. You could be a lifetime slave. Perhaps you were captured in battle and you were put into slavery by your captor and forced to work in mines until you died, basically. If you've ever seen the movie Ben-Hur, you might have a picture of what these slaves might have been like. That would be at the very lowest level of society. Basically, you were stuck there for life. You had no hope of getting out. You had very poor living conditions, and that was your lot for the rest of your life. But on the other end of the scale, there were some people who actually placed themselves into slavery under a master, because by putting themselves under the care of a master, they knew that all their needs would be provided for. You know, we have Social Security, we've got lots of government programs. You pretty much have to really struggle to not be able to eat or have a roof over your head here in America. But in that first century, if you didn't have a job, you didn't have steady income, you could die of starvation, you could be living on the streets for life. Your life could be very difficult. And so some people would put themselves under the control of another person because they knew, well, I won't have the ability to make my own decisions in life, but at least I'll have food to eat, and I'll have a roof over my head, and I'll have somebody protect me if invaders come. And so we can't really say that this is what the life of a slave was like, because there was a great variety, and there was actually slaves who owned other slaves. They were a little bit higher in the ranking, and they were able to buy other slaves and have them under them. And so there's a great diversity and complexity to the idea of slavery or being a doulos in the first century. But there's one unifying factor. If you were a slave, all slaves, this applied to all slaves, and that this is the fact that this was, is all slaves were owned by someone else. All slaves were under the complete control of their master. They had no will of their own. They couldn't say no to their master. They couldn't say, well, that's not I really don't want to do this. You know, I'm going to quit. I don't like this job anymore. I'm going to quit and go over here. A slave was owned for as long as he was owned, for as long as he was a slave or a doulos, he was owned by his master. So he didn't have an option. He had to do the master's will. And so this is when we read doulos, when we read this, we have to take away the idea in America where we have slavery, we think of it's based on racism or a racial thing, where some Native Americans or some Africans were brought over here and made slaves simply because of the color of their skin. The slavery or being a doulos in the first century was not based at all on your race. More based on your social class, whether you were maybe captured in battle or something like that. And it wasn't always for life. Many slaves or doulos were allowed to get their freedom, but so long as they were a slave or a doulos, they would be under the complete control of their master. So you can see how that might, in some ways, parallel to our work conditions today, and in other ways not. We often have the freedom to leave our place of employment and find another place of employment. But for some of us, we may be stuck, because it may be hard for some of us to leave where we are, even if we don't like it, even if it's not where we really want to be. It's hard for us to leave there and go somewhere else, because the compensation or the other benefits that might come from your company may not be there. And so there are some parallels to being a slave, being under the ownership of someone else. So what Paul has some instructions for people in this condition. He says, bondservants, doulos, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ. So what is the one command that Paul gives to slaves, to doulos? He says, be obedient. That's your only need to keep track of as a slave. You see, we may wish, if we were a slave,
to have freedom of choice. But what's the one thing a slave has that he doesn't have to worry about? If you're a slave, you don't have to worry about making decisions, right? All the deciding is done for you. You just do what you're told to do. And in that, there is a certain amount of freedom that can be found in being under the authority of someone else. Because then all the responsibility and all the weight of those decisions goes on that person and not on you. Your simple job as a slave, or transferring it to our modern day, someone under authority, is to do what you are told to do. And the Bible is very big, puts a great emphasis on subjection to authority. Look back to chapter 5 and verse 22. Since Paul's already spent the first part of the book talking about the position we have in Christ, and he spends the second half of the book talking about our responsibilities and interactions with other people in this world, he speaks to wives and husbands. What is the job or the responsibility of a wife to her husband? In verse 22, Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And he repeats that then in verse 24, and he says, "Just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." So in God's created sphere of authority in the home, God has husbands, he has wives. And a wife is to submit or be subject to her husband. And so you see the authority that's in place that God has put there. And in chapter 6, verse 1, children, what are children to do to the authority in their life? It says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." So in God's position and structures in life, whether it's in the government or in the home or in the church, the responsibility for those under authority is to simply be obedient and be subject. And so, as we begin a new year, and Monday morning comes, you get in the car, you drive to work, what's your responsibility? Your responsibility is simply to be obedient and to be subject to those authorities in your life. And again, that can be freeing, because you don't have the big decisions. Now later we'll get to masters down in verse 9 for those who might be more in a position of authority in the workplace. But for now, the great majority of people in our world are under the authority of someone else when they're at work, or at home, or at school. But how is this obedience to happen? It says not to be strictly an outward obedience, just doing what needs to be done as long as the boss is looking. Instead, he says, you are to be obedient according to those who are the masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. And so Paul's going to say that it's not enough to just do what's expected of you. It's not enough just to do what the boss is looking for, as long as the boss is looking, or as long as the teacher's looking, or whatever your situation in life may be. But it's to be done first with fear and trembling. Now, does this mean I need to get to work tomorrow just terrified and shaking and nervous that I might do something wrong? That's not what Paul's getting at. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, because Paul uses the exact same phrase again in 2 Corinthians 7, this idea of fear and trembling. That can give us a little bit of light as to what kind of obedience we should be giving to our employer or to some other position of authority in our lives. So Paul has sent Titus to Corinth to bring a message to the Corinthians. And now Paul is writing back to the Corinthians to tell them his appreciation for how they received Titus. It says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 14, he says, "For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how, with fear and trembling, you received him. Therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." So the Corinthian church received Titus. It says, he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. So obviously the Corinthian church is not terrified of Titus's appearance in their local assembly. But it's a matter of respect. It's a matter of recognition of the authority that Titus had as an ambassador of Paul. And so there was not a lightheartedness to their obedience. There was a sobriety, there's a seriousness to their obedience,
recognizing the authority that Titus had as a messenger of Paul. And so in the same way, when we are in this position of obedience to an employer, or as these first century Christians were, to their masters, their obedience was to come with fear and trembling, with a seriousness and a sobriety that recognizes the authority that person has in their life. But not just that, but it was to be in sincerity of heart, back in Ephesians 6:5, as to Christ. There's to be an element of sincerity. That word is also translated in the New Testament as simplicity, or singleness of heart. In other words, there's no mixed motives for the obedience. I'm not obeying just because I know if I do this, the boss is going to like this and I'll get a promotion. If I do this, I'll stay out of trouble and I won't get disciplinary action taken at me at work. There's a matter of doing it from the heart. And see, this is a challenge because as humans, any one of us can do external actions. But when God starts to talk to us about how we deal from the heart, that gets into an area where we have very little control. Because our emotions tend to just follow our hearts. And we can think, God, well, how can you tell me to serve my employer with sincerity of heart when I don't feel like doing that? I don't feel like serving with sincerity of heart. I don't like my job. I don't like my schoolwork. I don't like the chores I have to do at home. I don't like whatever this position in life I'm in. I don't like this. And yet you're telling me to do this with sincerity of heart, from the right motives. Just as God has called us to obey those in authority over us, He's called us to do that with the right motives. And so what this becomes then is a daily opportunity to rely on His grace and on His needs. God will continue to push us past our human ability because He wants us to realize we can't do this on our own. We cannot obey Him. We can't please God in any sphere of life on our own. So long as life, so long as religion, so long as obedience is external, we can do that in the flesh. But when God brings us face to face with a motivation or an emotion that we're supposed to feel or is supposed to drive us in our actions, we realize we are destitute. Because I can't manufacture sincerity of heart. I can't manufacture joy in obedience. I can't manufacture joy in serving the Lord. Whatever it comes, when God commands those things and He expects those of us, we're driven to our knees to say, God, I can't do this. I cannot begin another day of work. I mean, I can show up to work tomorrow, and I can check the boxes, and I can get my paycheck. But I can't do this from the heart if you don't help me. I am completely dependent on your Spirit to do this with sincerity of heart, with fear and trembling, rightly respecting the authorities that you put in my life. And so this I trust, is a helper to us as we begin a new year, as we face another daily grind, as we face the ongoing labors of life. Of course, we know that God created work to be a blessing. God gave work to Adam before there was sin. There wasn't supposed to be this grinding through life and through our labors. Things always going wrong. People at work not doing their responsibilities and leaving you with more work. That wasn't supposed to be that way. And so it's not work itself that we struggle with, but it's the curse and its effect on our labors and on our work that is such a burden to us. So then how should a doulos, how should a slave think of his daily activities there in the first century and by extension to us today? He says in verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants, as doulos, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men. This was a verse that I really didn't want to be something I was going to be studying today. Because when I began to study through that word doulos and how it affects me as a Christian, it takes on a new meaning. Thinking of myself as a slave of Christ. I don't like to think of myself as a slave. It's great to say, well, you know, those people in the first century, they were slaves. They were doulos. They were in bondage. They were completely owned by their masters. But when we read that we are to think of our lives as being slaves to Christ, that puts a completely different perspective on the Christian life than many of us may have had.
Because automatically you recognize there's a difference between the word servant and the word slave. A servant sort of can check out at the end of the day or maybe find a different employer. A slave is stuck until his master frees him. And nowhere in the New Testament do we ever find us being freed from slavery to Christ. Now, of course, we know this is a different kind of slavery than even these people in the first century would have had. But we think we share one thing in common with them, and that is the fact that we are in complete control of and under the will of our Savior and our Master. When we read verse 5, we said, it says, bondservants or doulos, be obedient to those who are your masters. Do you know what that Greek word there is for master? It's kurios, which is often translated Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's a weaving back and forth between master and Lord in this passage. Many of us would say, yes, Jesus is Lord. If Jesus is Lord, then what does that make us? If there's a master and slave, if there's a kurios and doulos relationship, if Jesus is kurios, then I am doulos. I am slave. I am under his full control. I don't have a will of my own. I don't have the privilege of saying, well, I'm a servant, so as long as I'm in your employ, I do what you say, but in the evenings from 9 to 5, I work for my master. You know, the rest of the time, I'm on my own. A slave never had free time. A slave was never on his own to do his own will. But this is the perspective that Paul wants Christians to have as they go through their daily life. But of course, we realize that it has more of an effect on our lives than just a 9-to-5 job. But it affects all of life. How then is a Christian slave to think of himself? Let's take a little backtrack to Ephesians, to Romans chapter 6. This is a bit of a parenthesis, but I think it will help us to appropriate the concept of being a slave for Christ, being a slave of Christ. Getting back to what we said earlier, the great goal of the Greeks was to be free. The Greeks were often fighting for freedom because they believed that freedom was the primary objective to get in life, was to be free, to be self-determining. And ever since Adam and Eve ate that fruit, to try to exert their autonomy, to exert their freedom and their independence from God, people have been slaves. There has been no option. We may feel that we are free, but we are a slave of one thing or another. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves, doulos, to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey?" What are the options? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. Whether you feel like you are free, you are not free. You are a slave of sin leading to death, or you a slave of Christ leading to righteousness and eternal life. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." As you walk out the doors of this building today, as you go to work tomorrow, you are surrounded by slaves. You are a slave. You may have a different master than the people you work with. They have a slave. They are slaves leading to death. We are slaves of Christ leading to righteousness. There is no, you. Every time you think that you are free from someone else's control, that only indicates that you are being blinded to the fact of which master you truly have. You may think you are free. You may think you're making your own decisions in life. I'm free to choose this. I'm free to choose that. I can watch this. I can watch that. I can read this. I can read that. Anytime you think you're free and that no one has control of you, you're doubly blind because you're in more bondage than you could possibly realize. Because it says if you're yielding yourselves slaves of sin, it's leading to death. So the only option in life is which master are you going to serve? Are you going to serve sin or are you going to serve Christ? You don't have an option. There is no third choice. There's no middle road that gets you out of the control of someone else. You're either under Christ or you're under sin. Either sin has you completely, or Christ has you completely. These are the options in life. Paul was not ignorant to this. Look at Philippians, just a couple, Paul and the apostles. Look at the Philippians chapter 1. We're just going to hit some verses quickly to see how Paul considered himself in this way. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1 begins, Paul and Timothy, what's the word? Servants, bondservants, doulos of Jesus Christ. Paul considered himself, Paul with all his Greek culture, used the word doulos, the despised, the abominated word, those off-scouring of society, those doulos people over there, those slaves. I'm one of them, but my master is Jesus Christ. I'm completely owned and under the control and submission and subjection of Jesus Christ. That was Paul. Let's turn it over to James chapter 1. Let's see what James thought of himself. How did James describe himself? James 1, verse 1. This is most likely the brother of our Lord. How does he advertise himself? How does he begin his letter? James 1, chapter 1. James, a what? James, a servant, a doulos, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. These men, these apostles, recognized the authority that Christ had in their lives. Again, take away from your mind the image that comes to mind when you read servant. The translator tried to stick the word bond servant on the beginning to try to show that this was a different kind of servant. It was a servant who was under bondage or in bondage to his master. But to our minds, that you read the word servant, you're not getting the full force of the New Testament word there. James, a slave, a doulos of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul. That's James. Turn over a few pages to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, again, Simon Peter, a what? A bondservant, a doulos, a slave of Jesus Christ. These great apostles did not think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. They considered themselves in complete and total control of Jesus Christ. One other page, just one of a couple pages over to the book of Jude, Jude verse 1. Jude, most likely again, another brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, he refers him to himself as Jude, a doulos, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. This is how we should be thinking of ourselves as we begin work tomorrow. Frankly, for that matter, right now, beginning now. This is how we should consider ourselves, in complete and total control of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a great responsibility. There's nowhere to go. I can't escape from my responsibilities to Him. And yet there's a great freedom that comes knowing I am a slave. All I need to do is what He tells me to do. All I need to do is what His will is. What was one of the reasons those slaves, some people sold themselves into slavery? We mentioned that earlier. Why did they do that? Because they knew that under the master, they had protection. They had provision. They gave up their freedom, but they got everything else. They got everything they needed. And don't we have that in Christ? Don't we have that as Christians? God's protection, His provision, His plan for our lives. There's freedom. I don't have to decide what to do. I just go where my master calls me to go. Back again to Ephesians then. As we're trying to think of ourselves then as slaves of Jesus Christ, as a doulos of Jesus Christ, what should our work look like? Paul uses the word eye service. I said earlier, that's the word eye stuck onto the word slave. So slaving or serving with an eye. And we would take that to mean not serving only when someone's looking. Not serving only when someone's paying attention. It's like, I know I'm getting a random inspection on my work, and I know that they don't come in on Mondays, or they don't come in on Tuesdays, so Monday I can do whatever I want. One of the things we face at work every day is they're supposed to do an inspection of our crew, and the managers are supposed to come out once a week or once a day to do a crew inspection and make sure that we have our wheel chocks out and our signs out and our cones in place and all of our hard hats on and this, all this on. But a lot of guys know when the boss is coming, and if the boss isn't coming that day, they know they're not going to bother with many of these elements. because that's what eye service is. Boss isn't looking, not going to do it. And it's a lot of extra work. It's kind of meaningless. You know, I'm on a dead-end street. There's no traffic. Why do I need cones? Why do I need a sign? I don't need to do this sort of thing. That's what eye service is. And you translate that into your own situation, whether it's with your schoolwork, doing your chores, and whatever role you find yourself in. What's God's expectation for you? You see, this can help to take the drudgery of going to work every day to a higher level, because you know what? I'm a slave of Christ. My master, human master, has told me to do this, but ultimately, I'm serving my heavenly master, and he wants me to do a good job. And so I would say that eye service has to do not just with, it has to do with two elements in our work. It has to do with the quality of our work and with the diligence of our work. What kind of quality work are you doing? Only when the boss is looking? This reminds me of a story of that I read. Some of you may have heard, be familiar with the book A Higher Call. Takes place, it's a friendship between a German and an American pilot back in World War II. But giving the early life of the German pilot named Franz Stiegler, as a young boy, he had flown with his dad's help a small glider, and it crashed because he was too light and it affected how the glider flew. But as they went back into the shop to repair the glider, this was a fabric and wood glider, this wasn't a metal glider, they had to remake some of the wooden ribs and then glue the fabric on. And so Franz is in there, and he says, well, you know, it's pretty tedious to glue right along all the seams. I'll just slop the glue all over the place, and that way I won't miss any places. And his dad said, Franz, you know, you're using a lot of glue where you don't need to use glue. And he said, well, nobody's going to see it anyway. And so his dad says, always do the right thing, even if no one sees it. Franz admitted it was sloppy, but he promised, well, no one will know it's there. His dad says, fix it, because you'll know it's there. And so there's an element to taking a pride in the quality of the work that we do, even if nobody else sees it. Because we know our Heavenly Father sees it. But we know that we're going to know that's there too. You know, go the extra mile, do that little bit, because there is a sense in godly pride in doing quality work that nobody else ever sees except you and your Master in heaven. And that can give you that can help you give you a little bit more drive. Think, well, who's ever going to see if I do a good job here? Your Master in heaven sees. And as we'll see in a moment, he rewards good work done, whether you're a slave or whether you're free. So doing quality work, but then doing diligent work too, even when no one's looking. Not just hurrying up and looking really active and busy when someone's watching, but then going back and just goofing off because I'm paid by the hour. As long as I'm here, I'm getting paid. Doesn't matter how much work I actually produce. We don't want to do eye service work, whether it comes to our Christian duties, to our work duties, to our student duties, or to our family duties. We want to do quality work, we want to do diligent work. But then he says again at the end of verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart. Again, remembering, I can't control the heart element. I can force myself to be moral. I can force myself to do good work from the outside at work, but I can't do it from the heart unless there's something inside of me regenerating that heart, empowering my sinful heart to do quality work, to do work that is pleasing to our Heavenly Father. With goodwill, doing service. Again, the word there is doulosing, if you want to make that into a verb form. With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. What's another good motivation for us as we're going about our daily labors? Verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Jesus talks about in the Gospels that when a slave does his work, he's not expecting a thank you. He's not expecting to be rewarded because that's his duty as a slave. Jesus gives that illustration in the Gospels. But we have a master in heaven who does reward his slaves. We don't deserve any kind of reward as a slave of Jesus Christ. But this master, this Kyrios, this Lord in heaven, gives rewards to his servants. And that's very freeing because whether you are a slave in one of those mines, at the very bottom of the slavery strata, or whether you're free, God rewards the good that you do
in spite of your external circumstances. And so if you have a job that's repetitive and tedious, if you're doing it from the heart, you get eternal reward from that. God sees that. There is great hope for the believer because it isn't just about this life. It's not just about my paycheck's going to be the same whether I do a good job or not. I'm not going to get a raise whether I do a good job or not. God says there is a reward and God will pay back. He says you will receive the same. God, our Lord Jesus, pays back on a sliding scale. You do a lot of good work, he rewards good. It says you receive the same back. He is not going to underbid you in your eternal reward. He's going to give you reward based on the good work that you have done. And so this is how we as believers, we as perhaps employees or students or family members, should think about our vocation, our activity, the work that we're called to when we go, when Monday morning shows up yet again. But there's also a word for masters, or those perhaps in positions of authority. And that's in verse 9. It says, you masters, you kurios, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own kurios, your own Lord, also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now, it would seem that the masters have less responsibility here, because the verse, there's only one verse to them. But notice how Paul speaks to them. He says, masters, do the same things to them. What same things? What same things are the masters supposed to do that the doulas or the slaves are supposed to do? Well, I would go back then to what same things was he just talking about? Go back to verse 6. Not thinking of others in a human way, but as bondservants or slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will and doing service to as to the Lord and not to men. I would take that to mean that the master, perhaps we might say the employer, has the responsibility to serve the slave in the same way that the slave was supposed to serve the master. Because as Christians, human distinctions don't have a role in our lives. God doesn't say, show love for one another and serve one another if you're in a position of servitude, but if you're not in a position of servitude, then these don't apply. As humans, as Christians, we have the same moral commands given to us as are given to every other Christian. And so when God says, masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, I believe he's saying, your responsibility as a master is to serve your slave in a way that you would want to be served. Who is the ultimate example? Turn to Philippians 2 for a second. There's one other place where doulos shows up. And if masters are supposed to treat their slaves in the same way, they have a pattern here in Philippians 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a doulos, a bondservant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So if you're an employer, if you're a manager, if you have authority over someone else and you want an example of how you should be conducting yourself in that position, here's your perfect example. Here's the ultimate Lord, here's the ultimate master, the ultimate manager. And how did he serve? What did he do? He took upon himself the form of a slave and came and became obedient unto death. Of course, we know in John 13, what did Jesus do? When all the disciples were sitting around with dirty feet from walking on those dusty streets, and they're waiting for the guy to show up and wash their feet, and there's Jesus. There's the kurios, there's the master. And what's he doing? He's kneeling at their feet, washing their dirty feet. He's the ultimate Lord, showing himself to be the ultimate servant, the ultimate slave, doing the menial work. And so if you're in that position of authority, in that position of management, that's your pattern to follow. Is it your Savior, the ultimate Lord, serving as the ultimate slave? And then finally, just for the last time, back to Ephesians 6. You masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own Lord is also in heaven. So, by analogy here, those who are slaves have a heavenly master, and those who are masters also have a heavenly master. So in one sense, both slave and master are all slaves of the greater master. We are all slaves of Christ. We are all under his authority and under his control. There is no partiality with this master in heaven. There's no, God's not going to say, well, you know, you were just a slave, and so, you know, your reward, all you were doing was attaching bolts and nuts together on an assembly line somewhere. So you're not going to get a very big reward because you didn't do much in life. What did all your bolts and nuts do? What did that accomplish in life? You know, you over here, you were a manager. You had a great responsibility, and you had to make sure that everybody was doing their job properly and that the machinery was working and all these things. So you had a greater responsibility, so you get a greater reward. Jesus says there's no partiality. If you're doing your work to the Lord, your reward is going to be as great as the next person. Because God doesn't show partiality. God doesn't say your position in life determines what kind of reward you're going to get. He says, I'm looking at your heart. What kind of work are you doing? What kind of labor are you producing from the heart? If you're doing it to the Lord, the reward is as great as anyone else who's been faithful. So here we are. It's January 6th, beginning of a new year, first Sunday of the year. Be the first Monday of the new year tomorrow. How do we go into this? We've got our job's going to be the same as it was on Friday, most likely. We're going to see the same people. We're going to go to the same office. Most likely doing the same work, same customers. You might feel like it's Ecclesiastes all over again. There's nothing new under the sun. But thanks to our Savior and thanks to this Christian perspective, we know that our greatest responsibility is to be slaves of Jesus Christ. And that this earthly labor will continue for a while until we have labor on a new earth, but without any of the frustrations and the discouragements that come from the labors that come in this life. So whether it's there at work, whether it's in the home, as a mom, as a wife, whether it's you sitting behind your school desk, laboring through your activities, your greatest responsibility is to think of yourself in relationship to Jesus Christ. I am his slave. He has complete say over my life. Right now, he wants me in this position in life. Right now, he wants me to be a student. Right now, he wants me to be an employee at XYZ company. And as long as he does, I can serve there because I'm truly serving him. And I want to do a good job because he's watching, and I'll be rewarded. And there's no partiality with him. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this indication of our position with you. Jesus did say that he no longer called us servants or slaves, but sons. And by that, it's not as though he took away our position as slaves, but he added to that the position of sons. Because we are still called to obey him in everything. We're still called to keep all of his commandments. But now, as sons, we understand what the Master is doing. You've given us the great privilege of seeing what you're doing in this world and of seeing our position in it. It's no longer tedious labor for no purpose, but we can see that all that we do in life matters and that you're keeping track and you're always watching, and no good deed that we do for your name and in your glory. Jesus even said that even if we give a cup of cold water to one of the least of these, we will not lose our reward. And so I trust that as we put ourselves and see ourselves in the position that you have us in, that of being completely subject to you as your slaves, we will find a freedom there that we never knew was possible, and a hope and a purpose in life that will go tomorrow and into the next day and throughout the rest of this year. I ask this in your name. Amen.